basically, if you haven't caught on yet, the way that this works is that what we do on Sunday is a continuation of what we have talked about in our home groups on Wednesday night. So basically, we were not a part of the world. That was the key theme of Wednesday night. And so I have given a title this time to the world, to the idea of light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are also a light to the world. And so the basic idea is that we as Christians are lights to the world, and light brings, that shines forth by our unity with one another, not necessarily by our conformity to one another, but by our unity with one another. And that's an important thing. So as we go into this, just remember that, first of all, we are covering the Gospel of John or some major themes during this whole 13 weeks of the summer in the home groups and on Sunday. All right. So what we are looking at is that Jesus, and this is in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light of the world, and he is also, we are lights to the world. And that's important for us to realize we have a role in that because we are in Christ. So let me give you an outline here, 4 points to the outline, and then I'll go into it in detail. The first point of the outline is that we are royal priests who have been led out of darkness into light ourselves. And our job is to lead others to the light. All right. Second point, leading the natural man into spiritual light and truth is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a job of our teaching, is to teach each one of us to teach those who are non-Christians where the light is and how to get to the light. All right, that the light is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are light bearers. All right, but we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to actually do that. You know, as a young Christian, you learn all of the apologetic things. You learn all kinds of things about how to lead someone to the Lord, what to say, what not to say. And those things either work or they don't work. And so the time comes when you begin to realize, wow, as clever as I am, this is not dependent upon me. This is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to the Lord. And that's an encouragement, because if it's dependent upon me, then before long I'm going to give up. But if it's the work of the Holy Spirit to open eyes, to be able to see, and ears to be able to hear, then that's what we want to do. And then third, when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come as the judge of the world. He came, according to John 12:47, as the Redeemer sent to the world to save the world. So the message we have is a message that the Redeemer has come, that the redemption has been paid, and that we have a new life in Christ available to us, an eternal life. And then Jesus presents, this is where we come in, apart from our preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. Where we come in is that Jesus presents light to the world through our unity with one another. All right, so let me go into this in some detail. First of all, we are royal priests. Now, this doesn't come from John. This comes from 1 Peter 2:9, which is one of my favorite verses in the scripture, and it's one that you probably ought to memorize if you haven't already. And you can teach it to your kids, and that way you learn it. And so you can pretend it. It's for your kids' sake, but it's really you learning it. Okay, so here's what the verse says. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. This is such an uplifting verse, you know, and every now and then when we look at verses, they can be real downers because they remind us of our sin. But you have, this is something that is very uplifting. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So notice the theme of light and darkness that comes in the midst of this. All right, let's look at a couple of things from this verse. First of all, have you ever asked the question, who are we priests to? I mean, if you're a priest and you're a priest and you're a priest and we're all priests, then are we just priests to one another? I'm a priest and you're a priest. Well, we have to go beyond that and recognize that not only are we priests to one another in whatever way that we can minister to one another, but we are priests to the nations. Just like the Levites didn't have a place where one single place where they live, their tribal area. They were scattered throughout. So the church is also scattered throughout the world. Why? Because our priestly function involves taking the gospel to those who are outside of the church who are not the priests. So we have a priestly task not only to one another, but also to the world. So we are priests to the world. Now, as arrogant as it sounds, we are priests to the world. Now, you don't necessarily need to put that onto a business card. Hi, I'm Byron Clark. I'm a priest to the world. But nevertheless, that is our particular task, to be a priest, a royal priest to the entire world, and saying, come to the light. Come to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, another, what is our central job? It's also mentioned in this passage. Quote, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I want to camp for a minute on the word proclaiming. This is from the New American Standard. And there's nothing wrong with proclaiming. That's part of our task. But notice that in this, if you have the King James Version, it says that you may show forth. I think that's a better translation of ex angelico, which is a Greek term which is used only here. This is the only place that this form is used in the Bible, I think, in the whole Greek language. But the idea then is that we are showing forth. Well, that fits a lot more with the temple, because temples don't usually proclaim. They show forth the glory of whatever God they represent. All right, we are the temple of God in the New Testament. Do we then show forth the glory, the excellencies of God, so that we can proclaim light in the midst of darkness? And I think that's important for us to recognize that we have a particular task, not only to proclaim, I don't want to downspeak that, but also to show forth. We are showing the world something. And as we will see when we go farther along, it is our unity, not just our righteousness as individuals, but our unity as a group of people that shows forth the glory of God. So, we're showing forth. As we will see, our job is to be a light to the world. And one of the ways that we are a light to the world is by our unity with one another. That is an important thing. It's a major theme of John. It's a major theme of the Bible, that we are called to light, but we are called as a group. So what I picture is, here is a tunnel, and here's Jesus, who is the light of the world, and we as a whole group are moving along toward the light. And therefore, we can say to anyone else, come along with us, come along. We are the ones who are called upon to be light bearers, to say, see over there, that's Jesus. He's the light of the world. And so we become light bearers in that context. Now, the word world appears 78 times in the Gospel of John. Now, there are only 21 chapters. So 78, that's a huge number of times. And the first 12, let me give you a little bit of an outline of the Gospel of John. In the first 12 chapters, what you have is, first of all, the acceptance of Jesus. Whoa, wow, look, he's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. All the things that he's doing, he's turning water into wine. All right, and we also have his rejection. So that he feeds the 5,000 and they're all wowed. So they follow him. They're so wowed that they follow him around the Sea of Galilee. And then he says, well, you need to partake of me. And they said, I'm out of here. All right. So by the time you come through chapter 12, you have his acceptance and his rejection. So that by the time you come to the upper room, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, then you have all of these different things that are taking place, and you get the impression that these 12 are all that's left of these multitudes that followed him at one time. In other words, that his ministry, if you count it in terms of numbers, was not a great success. In fact, one of those 12 was a betrayer. All right, so when that's kind of our outline of the Gospel of John. So John is making this point that Jesus is rejected by the world. All right, and it's interesting that 39 times of the 79 references to world, 39 of those are in the upper room or in the high priestly prayer that comes after that. And in fact, you have 17 references in that one chapter, chapter 17, where he's praying for his people, and he says of the disciples, and he prays for us as well, those who are led to the Lord by his disciples. And he prays for us, and he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So it's important for us to recognize that we are of a distinct nation, a distinct class of people. We are not of this world. We belong to the heavenly or the divine realm. And that's important for us to recognize that they are not of the world, and you are not of the world. I am not of the world. We are in contrast with the world. A true disciple stands as a light to the world, is not of the world and its darkness. So a true disciple is someone who represents the light. The light with a capital L, Jesus Christ. All right, and that's important. So the world, let's do a little bit more of a study of the world. As it says in John 12:46, I have come as light, this is Jesus speaking, into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That means before you were saved, and all of your unsaved friends, family, so forth, are already in darkness. You know, we're not concerned that they are likely to be caught and carried into darkness. They're already in the darkness. That's the nature of the natural man. All right, so the heavenly realm is connected with light. The world is connected with darkness. And those who haven't come to the Lord remain in darkness. In other words, those who are natural, those who are in the world, are already in the darkness. Now, this is an important thing to realize, and I don't know how many years I was a Christian before I did. The error of the Enlightenment is, any person has the moxie, has the mental equipment to be able to come to the Lord. And if they choose not to, that's because they chose. All right, but we are told in the scripture that there is part of their brain that doesn't even function. There is a part of their spirit that doesn't even function. Their spirit is dead to spiritual things. So we have in 1 Corinthians 2:14, one of the first verses I learned as a Christian, but it's one of those things that I've gained more and more out of it as time has gone by. So it says, but a natural man, that's a non-Christian, even Adam and Eve, before they were fallen, were natural. They were made of the dust of the earth. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, A serious effect of man being natural is that he cannot understand spiritual things, and that if he what he does understand, he rejects as foolishness. Well, let's see, I present the gospel to someone today, and he comes off with all of the things of the natural man. Oh, that's silly. That's foolish. So I think, oh, well, I'll come back to him tomorrow. Well, guess what? If he's still the natural man tomorrow, he's still going to have the same response. And a week from now, and a month from now, and a year from now, there has to be a work of the Spirit of God to be able to bring this person to the place where he knows, his mind is open to the things of the Lord. All right, and that's an important thing. Otherwise, it's always going to be foolishness to him, and he's always going to misunderstand it. It is important that we not fall into the error of the Enlightenment of thinking that even the natural man has the natural ability to come to the Lord. He doesn't unless the Holy Spirit is doing his work of convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and of opening his eyes to see and his ears to hear so that he can come to the Lord. So, leading the natural man into spiritual truth is a work of the Holy Spirit, and our teaching and preaching is to call men out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we share the gospel, when we get a chance to share the gospel with family member or friend or someone we work with, we need to go to the Lord in prayer, because it is the Lord that has to do something in order for that person to be saved. All right. This introduces what one preacher I knew called the high voltage principle. The more remote the truth is from God, it's like he's more likely to be able to comprehend it. In other words, if he's studying the human anatomy, if he's studying physics, if he's studying math, then you might have a person that's a non-Christian that would say, wow, that person is impressive in terms of his knowledge of a particular subject. But that brilliance doesn't translate into his ability to deal with spiritual truths. So if he is the natural man, no matter how good he is at physics or math or whatever, he is not going to be good at the recognition of spiritual truths. It's not dependent upon his brilliance. It's dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's important for us to recognize. So this is why we must insist that theology only be practiced by those who know the Lord. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you might study the Scripture. You might spend your lifetime studying the Scripture. You might even come into all kinds of insights about language and that sort of thing. But on the other hand, you will never see the spiritual truth unless the Lord opens your mind to be able to see those things. So, when a person is studying theology, the study of God himself, or the study of man as who is in the image of God, we need to recognize that this is a work of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes so that we have that aha moment when we actually begin to understand. Now, from John, there are several other conclusions that we can have regarding the church. One is this. In John 1:10, the world, though created by Jesus, did not know him. So when you think of the world outside this building, that is the non-Christians, then even though they were created by God, they did not and do not know him. All right, so they may come up with, they may be very religious. They may have all kinds of religious convictions and being centrally involved in some kind of religion. But the bottom line is they do not know him unless they've come to him. In verse 11, the very next verse, it says, the world was unwilling to receive him or welcome him. All right, we talk about receiving Christ and we think of that as a personal decision. But as it's used in this passage in verse 11, it's talking about the world is not receiving, they're not welcoming him. And we see that, of course, in the Gospel of John and the rejection that takes place by not only the leaders but the multitudes. And then in John 12:31, judgment is already on the world. All right, so it's not our job or Jesus' job to bring judgment. That will be in his second coming. Judgment will come. But what we need to see at this point is that the world has already been judged, and our job is to present the Redeemer, to bring them to the light out of darkness. All right, the ideas are already universally taught throughout the Bible. So you look at the line of Cain before the flood. You look at the line of Cain versus the redeemed of the line of Seth. All right, so you see this dichotomy setting up between the world and the redeemed at the very beginning of history. And, of course, the world became so corrupted that God flooded it. But did that solve the problem? Well, no, because you have the descendants of Abraham versus the descendants of Babel. So the same kind of dichotomy is being set up. And so when it says in the New Testament, we are not part of the world, that's not a new thing where the Jews say, huh, I never thought of that before. But that with the Old Testament, they already understood there is the redeemed, the really redeemed, and there is the world which will follow the lines of Babel. So in the church, in the present time, we have to think about the nations. And we have this powerful passage in Psalm chapter 2 where it says of the nations, they're in an uproar and the peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is what is characteristic of the nations if they were left to themselves. Fortunately, God has not always left the nations to themselves. They're never as bad, or they're usually not as bad as they could be, because God restrains or constrains them. But if God were to take his hand away, give them over to their sins, then the world would become a worse and worse place. All right, until we see the world as it really is. So this is what is characteristic of the nations when they're left to themselves. It is fortunate that down through history, God has usually not given over the nations and the world to its worst proclivities. That means that we are subject to the mercy of God. We have the mercy of God that has enabled us to live in relative peace in this country. All right, so then we look at Jesus' job. When Jesus came for the first time, he did not come as judge, but he came to a world that was already judged as the Redeemer. So beware of rejecting the Savior. There aren't enough Band-Aids out there to solve all of the world's problems. What we have to do is, our job is to proclaim Christ as the one who is the true solution to the true problem of the sinfulness of man. So, this is one of the Holy Spirit's jobs as our helper. According to John 16, he shows the world, the guilt of the world to us, its sin, its lack of righteousness, and the judgment that it is under. He shows that to the world itself. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Otherwise, I assume that the world would just go on its merry way. But deep down inside, they know that the righteous, that they are not righteous, and that they need to come to the Lord. And he helps us as Christians, and he teaches us all things. He is the Spirit of truth and leads us into truth or light and away from the darkness of the world. So think, you know, when I came to the Lord, I came to the Lord when I was 20 years old. So I have a little bit of a knowledge of what I was like before. And I was a pretty good guy by the eyes of the world. And that's probably what my mother would have said anyway. And but I recognized when I came to the Lord that there was one thing. It wasn't that I had done a lot of bad things, but that there was this thing, the flesh, that was the dominating force in my life. And coming to the Lord, recognizing that this is one of the things that God had to work on. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is working in us. He's working in you if you know the Lord. And he is making you more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, let's deal with what I call the ouch factor. Because Jesus is the light of the world, but he presents the light to the world through our unity with one another. In John 17, verses 22 and 23, it is our unity with one another, our failure to divide into little contentious groups, which distinguishes us from the non-Christians. We live in a time of supreme divisions. You know, all you have to do is see the TV for a short period of time. But among Christians, this should not be so. So in John 17, verse 22 and 23, it says this: "The glory which you have given me, which the Father has given to the Son, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Perfected in unity. Perfected in unity. Wow. "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." So, you want to know how we carry out our priestly mandate to be light? This is Jesus' prayer. Not just for the original disciples, but for us as well, as those who have come to the Lord through the disciples, that we be perfected in unity with one another. However, let me distinguish unity from conformity, because one of the errors, one of the problems of the Protestant church for the last 500 years is the tendency to divide. You know, it might be dividing over doctrinal things, petty sort of doctrinal things. Or there was one church I heard of, I don't even know where it was, called the Chicken Leg Church, where at a potluck, a couple of guys were eating chicken legs, and one guy said to the other, "You mean that God has ordained that I'm going to eat of this chicken leg right now?" And the other guy said, "Yeah." All right, so they were in a discussion, but that resulted in a split in the church over chicken legs. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God and saying, "You mean you've divided the body over a chicken leg?" That would be an embarrassing moment. We have to be careful of that as well, that even though that we have different views on different things, the question is, do we love one another? Do we maintain the unity of the Spirit even when we are in disagreement with one another over things like masks or non-masks or whatever the current issue might be? If we say, "Well, I'm going to go to another church because I believe in masking or I don't believe in masking," then are we not really becoming part of a chicken leg church? Are we not centering things on things that are not that important in the great scheme of things? You know, I did a search in my Bible on masks and couldn't really find anything. But I think it's important for us to recognize that even though we are in disagreement on different things, whether it's masks or whatever it might be, the question is, how do we maintain a testimony to the light? And the answer is by maintaining the unity with one another. The world knows all about dividing. They're experts at it. So the question is, do we, as God's redeemed people, where Jesus even prays for us, that we might be walk in unity with one another, are we doing that? Even with people that we disagree with over one thing or another. Minor things. All right, so we have been given three resources, according to John. Well, there may be more than that, but here are three. One is that Jesus has prayed for us as the intercessor. He prayed for us way back then, 2,000 years ago, and he continues as our high priest to continue to pray for us. And so he's continuing to intercede for you and for me to bring us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a work of God, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. The second resource that we have is the Holy Spirit, who indwells every true believer in Jesus Christ. So it says, I will ask, this is in John 14, 16 through 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Interesting that the Holy Spirit is referred to here as a helper. That he may be with you forever, and that the Spirit of Truth, also referred to as the Spirit of Truth. Oh, you mean he leads us into truth? He opens our minds to be able to understand and to see things that we couldn't see before? The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Starting at the day of Pentecost, he is in you. Wow. What an amazing resource that we have, that we genuinely have the Holy Spirit actually residing within us. The third resource is the Word. All right, so the first resource is God, is Christ's intercession for us. Second resource is the Holy Spirit. And then the third resource is the Word of Truth. Sanctify them, in John 17, 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we have those three resources at least, not to mention the resource of one another, as irritating as we may be at times toward one another. We have the resources of the intercession that right now Jesus Christ in his heavens is interceding for the saints. He intercedes for you. All right, and then we also have the Holy Spirit, who is transforming us and doing a work within us now and throughout our entire life from this point on. All right, and we have the Word of Truth, so we need to be involved in the Word, not just as a kind of a, well, I've had a hard day, so I'm just going to read something encouraging. But we need to think about what is the truth that's being presented there here, because we need to walk in the Word of Truth. And it might be an encouragement to us. Sometimes it's a discouragement to us. But nevertheless, it is the truth that we need. So those are the three resources that are given to us that we all have as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we need to go before the Lord and say, you know, I have this against this particular brother or sister. And we need to go before the Lord and confess that. And then we may need to go to that brother or sister to make sure that all the clouds are cleared away. All right? Because we are to walk in unity, even with those who are not like us. Let me close my time in the word of prayer, and then we will have a final song. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have given us these resources. Thank you that right now you, Lord Jesus, are interceding for us, and that you have an ongoing task in that department. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, to open our eyes to see the truth. Thank you for the word of truth that you have given to us, that we might walk in truth. Amen.